Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hello, it's January 22nd, 2023, and this is the 30th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined by my Chalcedon colleagues, President Mark Rushdoony and Vice President Martin Celbretti. Our discussion today will focus on a subject which may be unfamiliar to many, but in fact, it's a very customary thing, and it presents a dangerous reality. And the subject is syncretism. Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary gives two definitions for this word. The first is the reconciliation or union of conflicting beliefs, and the second is an egregious compromise in religion or philosophy. So, Mark, we'll start with you. That sounds all very esoteric. Is syncretism an esoteric subject, or is it something that we ignore at our peril?
Well, if you think of things that are incompatible, obviously the kingdom of God is incompatible with man's tendency to sin. And so whenever we bring our evil thoughts, structures, and try to harmonize them in a very artificial way with the things of God, we are committing this error of syncretism. And so if you look at syncretism that way, it's much of the history of mankind and many of the foibles of mankind throughout history and even of God's covenant people. And so syncretism is very much with us, and it's something that we have to address on a constant basis in our own personal lives as well as in our theological understanding and our perspective towards the world around us.
All right, Martin, Dr. Rushdoony actually wrote an article back in 1967 with this title, and he said that syncretism has a very long history and a very honorable one. And then he said that he considered it unfortunate that it had an honorable history. What did he mean by that?
Well, he's saying that the compromises that are inherent in syncretism are themselves harmful. Because the principle and the appeal of syncretism is this, that you get the best of both worlds. You get the best of this and that. So you mix these two faiths, these two commitments, these two philosophies, these two political theories, these two theologies together. And you say, we take the best from over here and the best from over there, and we put them together, and we get something better than we had before. And this is always the appeal of syncretism, which, by the way, comes from the word syn, together, S-Y-N, and credo, to believe, to take two faiths, two beliefs that actually are not compatible, and mix them together. And so mankind has always been doing exactly this, is saying we can get the best of all possible worlds by taking the best that everyone has to offer and put it all together in one lump humanistic sum. And it's always humanistic because humanism is distinctive in saying that man has the final word. And by saying that, we're saying that means men, plural, have the final word, and we should probably discern which of men's words are the ones that should float to the top, cream of the crop, get to the top, and become the basis of our theology, our philosophy, our governmental theory, our education system, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas the Bible goes the opposite direction. It says there's only one truth, there's only one faith, there's only one God, a jealous one, as Dr. Rushdoony points out, and this truth is exclusive. It's not inclusive, it's exclusive, because it's absolutely true, and anything that deviates from it to the extent of the deviation is false, and because it's false, men then are thinking and acting on a lie, and because they retreat to this refuge of lies that syncretism gives them, they end up destroying themselves, first at the individual level, because the human mind doesn't do well when meaning is compromised like this. And then at the collective and corporate level and the national levels, nations that are committed to syncretism, they fail, they collapse, they're incapable of standing up because they've already made a commitment to collapse, because collapse is intrinsic to mixing oil and water. Or the way that Daniel puts it, feet that are made of iron and clay that doesn't hold together. It falls apart. There's no foundation there. So syncretism is an attempt to create new foundations that are humanistic, that appeal to man's wish to be his own God. And against this, only biblical faith is pushing. There's only one alternative to syncretism, which is biblical faith. Because all other faiths, in, to various extents, also exhibit syncretism. The Bible alone says there's one way, and there's one truth, and there's one Savior, and there's one lawgiver, there's one judge, there's one king. And there you go. That's the difference between syncretism and biblical faith. So in the world today, there's only one opposition to syncretism, and that is the biblical faith.
Okay. So, Mark, the Bible speaks about not mixing the weave, not taking things that are of unlike kinds and putting them together. And that's on a very practical level. Would you say the warning about mixing biblical revelation with anything else is a similar false mixture?
Well, the false mixture comes in when we take something that is contrary to Scripture and we try to harmonize it with Scripture. And this is a tendency. We see it in modern churches all the time, that what God calls a sin is no longer called a sin because these people love God too. Therefore, we should accept these people at face value, and we should rethink what the Bible says about a particular behavior. It's just this idea that we can blend different religious ideas and come up with something that is somehow still Christian. It's a very old tendency. In fact, another place that my father mentions syncretism is in his book, Chariots of Prophetic Fire. And I believe he mentions it on the first page of the first chapter. But he said that was the problem then. And when when he approaches Elijah and Elisha from that perspective, he shows that this isn't an ancient problem, that actually the problem, the religious problem faced by Elijah and Elisha, is much the same as the problem we have today in modern Christianity in the West. And it's a recurring problem. We try to blend paganism with Christianity and still call it Christianity. And we're thinking this big tent idea is a false method of making the kingdom of God bigger. In reality, it's rejecting the kingdom of God.
And Dr. Rush Dooney basically says that the entire period of time that his book, Chariots of Prophetic Fire, covers, which is the prophetic ministry of Elijah, Elisha, and all the way through to the end of the Old Testament Revelation, they were focused, the prophets were focused on attacking syncretism specifically. Which again was their crime, so far as the state was concerned, and for that matter, the religious authorities, who, having compromised, didn't want to have the compromise exposed, and that's why the prophets were always unpopular. Just take a look at Amos 7, where Amos is told, and he's presenting the opposition to syncretism. He's told, "Prophesy no more here; go somewhere else, because this is the king's chapel and this is the king's court." And here at the King's Chapel and the King's Court, syncretism is taught and is tolerated and is promoted and is glorified. And you're attacking it. You're saying the only way is Jehovah's way. And said, therefore, they wanted to shut him down, his prophetic ministry. He's just a fig picker. What does he know? Except that God had sent him specifically to that purpose, to proclaim the pure faith in Jehovah. And this is exactly where the collision comes in. And we see this today. If you just walk through social media, you'll see whole websites are devoted to arguing for or against various syncretisms. Like, can we mix evolution with Christianity? Can we mix psychoanalysis with Christianity? And then you come up with all these mixtures of these, can you mix Marxist or Keynesianism with Christianity? And so at that point, you have to bend the scriptures and suddenly stretch them beyond where they actually are. And we are no longer operating in terms of what the Bible reveals. This is why I think that passage is so important in Isaiah 8:20, to law and the testimony. If they speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. And that tells us that syncretism, which does not speak according to these, it actually contradicts them and says, you need to widen your tent and go for a larger audience by appealing to these, you know, compromised positions, which is wide thinking. You know, it says you need to be open-minded and big-minded. But unfortunately, the Bible says, but none of that's true. These are all lies. And these lies are the ones that men hide behind. And consequently, we have a great example. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 10, his 31st verse, Paul says something like, all these things that happened in the Old Testament era were in samples unto us. So we can study syncretism by looking at what happened in the Old Testament era. And Dr. Rushdoony's book, Chariots of Prophetic Fire, is in a sense an indictment showing all the ways in which syncretism was coming in and was at war with biblical faith, and how all the times that Israel, particularly the Northern Kingdom, took a syncretistic approach, how harmful it was to the people and the leaders and the future generations. They eventually were no longer a separate kingdom and collapsed entirely, whereas Judah and Benjamin were still up and running quite well by the end of the Old Testament era.
So,
Andrea.
Yes, go on. Yeah.
It's worth pointing out that whenever the church has been in a compromising situation, particularly as, you know, we're talking about syncretism, that aspect of the church always presents their compromise as a more mature form of the faith. That was true in Elijah and Elisha's day. It was true later in like the second century with Gnosticism. Syncretism said never. Syncretism never denied the worship of Jehovah, and even at their worst, they still believed that Jehovah was, in fact, a god. But what they also believed that there were many deities, there were many lords. The word Baal, which is familiar to us in the Bible, there wasn't one Baal, there were many Baal. We really should refer to it as Baalism. A Baal was any kind of power. And to an agricultural people, the power was often natural powers. The gods that of the wind, the powers that of the wind, the powers of the seasons, the powers that produced agriculture that gave prosperity. Baalism was, in fact, a prosperity cult, a fertility cult. And so anything that contributed economically to the nation, that profited the nation, they thought was a good thing. And they would accept these lords. Baalism came in through Ahab, who married Jezebel, and she was a Phoenician princess, and she brought in Baalism. And that accomplished something as far as Ahab was concerned, something very important. It caused prosperity, material prosperity to the nation, because in marrying a Phoenician princess, it gave them access to the Phoenician trade on the Mediterranean that went far and wide. So a tremendous amount of wealth and prosperity and opportunities came economically. When they looked at this prophet Elijah, one man standing against the religious and intellectual trend of the era, they said, "You're an old fuddy-duddy." That's how people used to think of religion. As far as they were concerned, yes, we still will honor Jehovah. We still believe in Jehovah. In fact, Jehovah is one of the Baalim. However, he's not particularly active these days. And there are important Baalim that we need to recognize for our ongoing needs. So they thought of themselves as progressive in the area of religion. And later on, the Gnostics thought the same thing. They were the mature form of religion and philosophy of the day. They were trying to blend all sorts of religious traditions into one philosophic and religious thing. And when they looked at Paul and the disciples, they looked at early Christianity, they said, that is so crude, that is so primitive. It is so narrow-minded. We have to infiltrate Christianity and protect Christianity from itself. And so they really saw themselves as intellectually far superior and had that they had a much greater understanding of these things than did the leaders of the early church. And the early church had to fight them tooth and nail. And all the history of the for early centuries of the church is a battle against these Gnostic ideas that, and bottom line, it centered around the Gnostics did not want to recognize that Jesus was God incarnate, which is at the core of Christianity. And but they thought themselves as that this is something progressive. And we see this today too in liberalism. They're intellectually, they think that, you know, well, look at our doctorates. We control the chairs of schools of religion. Many schools of religion, by the way, that sound very prestigious, don't even pretend to be Christian. They're just secular schools of religion. But people with doctorates from there will speak with great authority, and they look down upon Christianity as something of a backwater, dated intellectual tradition. So that's always been the case, and it probably will be for some time to come.
What we see when syncretism is on the rise is that it will co-opt aspects of biblical faith. They'll quote the Bible or they'll appeal to it. And we need to be mindful that they're simply saying there's something that we have evaluated in the Bible by our judgment and our discernment that is worth keeping. And we're going to then take it and we will shape it to our needs. For example, if you were to open up the magazine for the Theosophy Society, Madame Blavatsky's group, they were essentially very, very consistent syncretists. They went out of their way to blend everything together. And you would find, say, an article about the book of Job, and they'd be quoting from passages of Job, but they'd be twisting and bending it to their purposes to get the lessons that they want out of it that serve the syncretistic agenda. But everything is twisted and transformed to fit together, because of course these are not good fits as they're actually written. So the point there is that when you see the Bible being appealed to, it is not always an honest appeal or a fair appeal or an exegetically sound appeal. It is essentially cherry picking little pieces of it that then they can say we took from the New Testament. You know, there's some teachings from Scripture that from the Bible that are worthwhile. You know, Jesus said some good things, and we put those in and we build them into our system too. Mm-hmm. And so what we therefore see and we have to be aware of is that the syncretist is always going to co-opt what he thinks will improve his overall package. And if it's something in the Bible, fine. If it's something the Bible contradicts it, he rejects it. So he's the arbiter. It's always humanistic from the get-go. So that's why humanism has always been syncretistic in every aspect, because that's all that they can do is come up with the best that man can concoct. And since man tends to use existing material to say, well, here's this religion here, and here's this religion here, and then you start to make crazy statements like, well, Jehovah and Jove are the same guy, and then you start to blur the distinctions that the Bible makes between the true God and all these false deities that Mark was talking about. And we need to be on the alert. We need to keep these very sharp division lines. We need to be aware that the faith has to be defined with precision, and the Bible has to be defended as a whole, as a totality. And this keeps syncretism at bay and also can show the falsehoods and the fallacies that are built into syncretism. It's only under that basis that we can launch a legitimate opposition to syncretism. Because trust me, since they have the upper hand, at least numerically, it's on us to defeat them qualitatively with a better message, which is the truth. And therefore, we have to not be shy about promoting the truth. Even though it's an exclusive truth, that's what makes it true. It's not that it's a progressive, blurry truth, a fuzzy one, but rather a crystal clear one that can be articulated and walked according to.
Okay, so I'm now going to throw something in here, and either one of you can chime in on it. There are some Christians who say the celebration of Christmas, calling the anniversary or the celebration of Christ's resurrection as Easter, that these are syncretistic practices. In other words, things were taken from other cultures and blended in. Do you think those things could fall under the banner of syncretism? Or do you think, as some would say, where you go into a culture, you redeem those things of the culture and you use them for the glory of God?
Well, I think it depends how you approach these celebrations. And certainly we can think of a wrong way to do just about anything. We can compromise in just about any area. But during the period of Christendom in the Middle Ages, they really were more concerned with co-opting paganism, taking it over, because there's a mindset there that's different. Is your mindset to say everything belongs to God, therefore we can celebrate everything that is truly godly? Is the resurrection of Jesus godly? Yes, then let's celebrate it and let's recognize that at Easter. Was the incarnation of our Lord something wonderful? Yes, then let's celebrate it. Let's recognize it. And the medieval church had all sorts of holidays and feast days and celebrations. And some of them involved cultural aspects as well, because, well, if you believe the culture should be reclaimed, then let's bring these in and make them part of Christianity if they're not intrinsically evil. And of course, the problem with talking about a lot of holidays, you get into a lot of opinions about what the history of these celebrations is and what it is not. For instance, people will criticize a Christmas tree as a pagan symbol. Has it been used by pagans? Absolutely. However, the tree is a very important symbol in Scripture as well. The tree of life itself, which is even in the New Jerusalem, we're talking about this picture of a garden, and in its center there is a tree of life. So that's something that's going to be restored to us. What is our tree of life? It's really Jesus Christ. And so it's our understanding of these. If you want to find a pagan use of something, you can find a pagan use of everything. And you cannot repudiate everything or you're in constant retreat. And my perspective is that it's really all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of thereof. Therefore, I think we should have even more opportunities to celebrate the things of God and what really, because this is God's world and we're reclaiming it because he will be victorious, not paganism.
When folks say there's a connection between the Saturnalian feasts and Christmas, or the god Ishtar and Easter, we have to be mindful of their going in position. Are they saying these areas of concern that Christianity should be mindful of these false connections and purge itself of these things? Or is it the case of more often that we find on the internet particularly, is people saying, oh, Christianity co-opted this, and Christianity co-opted this other thing, and therefore Christianity is full of contaminated ideas and cannot be trusted as a consequence, because it's the latecomer, the Johnny-come-lately to the religion game, and it simply has cobbled together all these pieces from false religions or pagan religions or what have you. And that's why the chronology is important here. So often we see these folks putting the pagan religions first and Christianity as some kind of attempt to be syncretistic in its own right, as opposed to being the absolute word of God, which it actually is. And so we have to be mindful of where the critic is coming from. Is it a concerned Christian, or is it a pagan who's saying, aha, you guys have, there's no basis for Christianity because Christianity is simply stolen goods. Now, the Christian position is that paganism is the stolen good. So now we have a true war between the two positions, and it had to be presented with a sound apologetic approach where you have the individuals involved well aware of the history, as Mark said. Now, if you look at the history, it can become quite congested with cross claims and infighting, et cetera, and who to believe. Well, there's only one source of truth, and it's Scripture. So we start there. And then we work our way through all these aspects and show that chronology is actually faulty. and God came first in all regards, and the and that's why the apologists who are mindful of these aspects do yeoman's duty, in my opinion, in helping lay these things out. And that way we can at least disentangle these attempts to drag Christianity down into the syncretistic drain, and circling the drain of syncretism itself. It does not. But then we must always appeal what? To the scripture as opposed to anything else. And that's why the appeal must be to the scripture. And there is light at that point. Psalm 119, I think it's 130th verse, says, you know, the entering in of your word brings light. And it's the light that drives away syncretism and intermixtures and things like that, that get us in trouble, that compromise the faith, that cause us to walk awry.
Right. Certainly, if a person chooses not to celebrate Christmas, but doesn't deny the incarnation and relishes the fact that God took on human flesh, we wouldn't call that wrong. So in other words, it's not mandatory that you call it Easter. It's not mandatory that you put up a Christmas tree. It seems to be that if we're going to get a definition of syncretism and have it be true syncretism and not being convoluted, it's going to be the promulgation of a doctrine that's in direct opposition to the scripture and trying to make both these things able to exist at the same time, which in the article I mentioned earlier, Dr. Rushdoony says that syncretism is destructive of the human mind, right? Because when you try to do this, you don't end up with greater understanding. You end up quite disjointed. Mark, could you kind of elaborate on that a bit?
Yes, I would agree with your statement. I think a more obvious example of modern syncretism in Christianity is the attempt to harmonize evolution with Christianity. I think Martin alluded to this earlier, but it's a completely different starting point. You know, scripture says in the beginning God, evolution says in the beginning God didn't, or in the beginning not God. And when you try to harmonize those two, what gives? It's really the truth of Genesis. And it does create intellectual problems for man. It creates problems. Well, if Genesis really isn't history, if it's just some sort of poetry or vague imagery, what else in Scripture is in fact not really true? It's just some sort of vague imagery that we have to give up down the road. And many people would say a great deal of the Scripture is that way. And so that's an example of how an attempt to harmonize a pagan doctrine with the scripture is in fact destructive of scripture. And I think very much evolution would be a modern form of syncretism.
Okay. So a lot of the approach in evangelism is that we go about and we build bridges. And that when we build bridges, that allows people to come together. Well, my contention is maybe we build bridges, but we cross over to the other side of the bridge and we don't bring people to our side of the bridge. But the attempt to build bridges, to compromise, not to be so dogmatic, is so that we'll have peace. But Martin, is that the peace on earth that was proclaimed by the angels when Jesus was born? Is that the peace?
No. That's a false peace because you're buying it at the expense of truth. And the problem with the truth is that it cannot be suppressed forever. It continues to work its way into the world, and the lies will be essentially destroyed. In history, this is what kind of is taught, in essence, in Isaiah 28, 15 through 18. Men build this refuge of lies. Right, and make a covenant with death is also associated with it. It's interesting that the lies are associated with death and truth with life, which makes sense when you look at the scripture and the descriptions of it. So you have this covenant with death and this refuge of lies, and it says God will overflow the refuge of lies and basically destroy it with a flood of water essentially expose all the lies as lies, and the truth will come out. It cannot be suppressed forever. You cannot deplatform the truth forever. And that's what happens all the time. I mean, that's the thing that's interesting to me, is that syncretism, in order to survive, say with the case of evolution, it's busy deplatforming. You know, back in the 80s, when it was time for them to debate creationists, the committees of correspondence put out rules for how to debate a creationist, saying, you know, throw up so much data that they can't confront it all. And it turned out that that tactic did not work well in the debates. Too many people were seeing the creationists besting the evolutionists in these debates. And eventually they said, well, okay, new strategy, stop debating them because we're giving them airtime and platforms they shouldn't have. We should simply ridicule them and mock them. So It's not going to be a matter of toe-to-toe honest discussion about the science. It's going to be, we're going to ridicule and spit on you instead. And therefore, the truth is going to be suppressed by force, coercive force. And this is where the state always comes in, because the state seems to be the one that is the bearer of the sword. And here it's using the sword in illegitimate ways to deplatform the truth. And syncretism, therefore, is actually a very weak faith, because of the reasons that we outlined earlier, where it's like iron and clay mixed together. It doesn't hold together. And you mentioned, Andrea, Dr. Reshtuni's comment that people become immune to clear thinking. They're not able to think properly when they invite these opposing ideas into their mind and try to harmonize them mentally. Dr. Warfield said sometimes people are not aware of the enmity that is between some of the thoughts that they hold simultaneously in their heads. And it's only our inconsistency that allows us to function. Because the more consistent you become, the more you realize this isn't working. I'm holding the opposite of my own faith at the same time I'm holding my faith. And what is this mixture? Is simply going to implode, because there's no safety in it. There's no way to launch rational thought on a foundation that is that shaky, that is that much of a shifting sand. And that's what syncretism always gives us, a shifting sand, because it always moves. It's a moving target. And they're always moving the goalposts, and it's a moving target. Only the biblical faith has stayed steady based on what we read in Jude 3 about the faith once delivered to the saints. And being once delivered, it is a tentpole that you can trust and you can put your life against. And that's a big deal, because syncretism is no basis for anything. The appeal is, we're going to prosper and we're progressive. But the end line, the end destination of this progressivism is what we are told in Proverbs 8:36, the end thereof is death.
Yes. So I would imagine that there would be a lot of people who profess belief who would be surprised that they might be considered by others syncretists. Because when you have the absence of the law and it's not being taught, it's very easy to think something's biblical when it's not. And I'm wondering if either of you think that this syncretism goes hand in hand with the desire for a one world religion and a one world state. Is that part and parcel of how the enemies of God will get there?
Well, I know that Dr. Reshtuni directly appealed to this idea that the goal of the globalistic goal is to have everyone united under a common faith, one faith. This was John Dewey's intention too, you know, but that faith would not be Christianity. He said that is the wrong way to go, because it's not syncretistic. But the faith that we would trust in, which is a faith in a religion of man, does give us a basis for this global dream that we believe can be realized if we have enough control, enough power accrued to the people who, as elite planners, can put this together. And this has been the appeal since the Tower of Babel. Reach up to the sky and show that we can be capable of being true gods. And it always falls apart. It cannot cohere. And why is that? Because we're told in Colossians and elsewhere, in Christ, all things cohere. So when you remove Christ, the coherence between all facts disappears. It falls apart. Now, this is covered over with lots of imposing verbiage, as I say. You can get this from universities left and right that are progressive. But the fact of the matter is that they're whistling in the wind, and the collapse of all the cultures and philosophies and systems of thought simply follow suit. we'll have a whole different set of philosophies in 100 years that are syncretistic than we have today. And 200 years from now, the ones that from the 2100s, whatever, 22nd century, those will be laughed at too and saying, oh, well, we've outgrown those. So each time and the press and the claim of becoming mature, they show themselves foolish and infantile in their thinking. So it's always going to be a dead end.
Okay. Mark, what do you think about God's very direct statement in the second commandment that he's a jealous God? How does God react to syncretism and how does he manifest his jealousy?
Well, in one word, judgment. That which opposes God is going to fail, and it's going to fail in any number of ways. We'd like to see God judge it and put an end to it, you know, right now so we can see it. God doesn't necessarily work that way. Sometimes he lets us suffer from the folly we pursue or the folly we allow for some time before it's eliminated. The things that seemed mighty, for instance, in the early church, the Roman Empire, the religions that opposed Christianity, they're gone. Roman Empire is, you know, it's artifacts in museums now. The ancient religions are all gone. We just keep propping up new opponents to the kingdom of God, new philosophies, new religious ideas. But ultimately, they fail. And look at where Christianity has come. It's still increasing. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. There are more Christians alive than ever before. And Christianity is expanding to parts of the world now. There are many Muslims coming to Christ all the time. And that's exciting because that's something that hasn't happened in centuries. And so, and Africa is, much of Africa is now considered Christian. The southern part of Africa is predominantly Christian. So there's a lot of encouraging things when we look at the world. And so what we have to do is we have to present God's truth. And ultimately, in proclaiming God's truth, we act as a witness against falsehood, and falsehood will fall by the side. Whether it's in our lifetime or not, we don't know. But things do change, and it seems that the pace of change for the kingdom of God is excruciatingly slow. Jesus even told parables about that, like the leaven in the bread. It's excruciatingly slow, especially if you smell the bread, you know, rising, and you want to see that in the oven, and you want to taste that warm bread with some butter on it. It just, things sometimes seem excruciatingly slow. But if you look at different issues, we see that humanism is in a fail state all around us, and the world is changing very rapidly. And we just have to remember that the Spirit is using all this to further the kingdom of God. Let me give you just one example most of our listeners are familiar with. My father started researching and publishing on the necessity of Christians educating their children in Christian schools in the late 50s. Well through the 60s, there was great pushback in churches. A lot of churches just did not want the question to come up because that implied, well, if our church should have a school, that implies that my children would have to go to school in this Christian school, or my grandchildren would have to. And a lot of people just didn't want to go there. Not only that, many people back then were defending public schools as a wholesome American institution. And they thought that this was something that just didn't belong in the church, and that it was an imposition that the church should be preaching the gospel, and that education was just another world altogether. Well, you don't see that attitude anymore. You know, the Christian school movement, you know, kind of morphed into homeschooling more, but there aren't many people who are anxious to defend public schools as a good and noble institution. They just shrug their shoulders if they don't, you know, want the alternative, and they say, well, they are what they are. But certainly the needle has definitely moved. And if we could look forward another 20 or 30 years, I think it will have moved much further. But there's a great deal more maturity in the Christian community for having confronted the issue of that area of syncretism, that we could combine humanism and we could tolerate it in the training of our children. And so we have made tremendous progress, even when it's sometimes difficult to see, because it's like that leaven in the bread. It's happening slowly.
Right. I think the same thing is probably happening with the institution of medicine, that things that would never been questioned before. Now, I don't imagine doctors would be right up there with people that are trusted. And the same thing with our quote unquote intelligence agencies, that, you know, they were always true in the American way. Lots of things are coming out. And I think this shows that the truth does set people free. And the more people focus on what actually is true, a lot of the other things where they have made a syncretistic thing like God and country, as if the United States was godly because it was the United States. And so I think that that's a shift that we're going to see happen more and more.
To add another insight into the syncretistic question is that when you have syncretism, you often get to this phenomenon of everything gravitating to the lowest common denominator, which is to say, what is the minimal statement of faith that we can get all these different groups to agree upon? And so this, therefore, becomes the engine that can drive syncretism, saying, okay, well, if we relax over here and adjust over here and loosen over here, then we can get where we need to be and have everyone on the same page. Well, the cost of having everyone on the same page is a pricey one. It's in fact, it's not just foolish, because truth has been trampled upon, but it also becomes what Ecclesiastes calls madness. There's madness in their hearts while they live, because the assumption is that we can shave off the truth and not have any consequences, negative consequences, for living under a refuge of lies. And the reality is that God has clouded our judgment at that point. There's actually a curse to this effect in Deuteronomy 28, I think, 28th verse, so that madness becomes part and parcel of our lives. And it's only under God's grace that madness is removed, and we start to back up and say, no, we actually need to stand for the faith once delivered again. We come back around to that point. Because when we go to the lowest common denominator, that becomes so popular in progressive circles, the price to be paid is immense, because it's amazing how low things can go when men are allowed to do what they want. When man's wants then become the standard for truth and what's right in society, as opposed to what God says is who's created everything in the first place and governs it all, and whose providence overrules everything, that's actually the only safe source to go to. But syncretism sets that aside and says, no, we're going to do things our way. And our way involves the way of reducing everything. Now, this brings us right back to Matthew 5:19. Whosoever shall loosen even the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be least in the kingdom of heaven, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the route to diminution, to shrinking your faith and becoming less and less effective and useful to the Lord, is by loosening the commandments of God, even the least of them, the most insignificant ones. Once you start down this path of loosening them, which is in the interest of syncretism, that's the reason you would do it, then our standing in the kingdom of heaven is harmed. We take a hit, and it's unnecessary that we take the hit, but we're talked into it. We're told that this is what all progressive people do, enlightened individuals do this. Look at all these PhDs who are doing it. The appeal is to walk by everything by sight as opposed to by faith in what God requires. So we have to be willing to stand like Elijah was, one against 400 prophets of Baal, or worse odds than that.
Right.
And that willingness, and will, which will come with the kind of maturity that Mark alluded to, seeing as how many Christians have woken up to the dangers of the very system that, that we had been coddling and embracing, and realizing that was a devil's bargain that we made with the public school system. It was obvious if you actually looked at it, like Dr. Reshtuni did when he wrote The Messianic Character of American Education, that all the men who put the system together were very clear it was going to be a syncretistic system that had to boot Christianity out because it could otherwise not function properly and promote the principles that it was committed to.
Right.
So we have to be mindful that these histories tell us that we have done a lot to destroy ourselves in this way. And God's been very gracious to allow us the time to repent and go the opposite direction. And that more and more Christians are doing so is one of the bright lights in an otherwise dark era. And that light only comes when the Bible is affirmed and syncretism is denied as the broad way that leads to destruction, as Matthew 7 would call it. That's right. All that syncretism gives us is that broad path. It's easy to walk on, right? It's the path of very little resistance because we go along to get along, but it leads to destruction. It could lead to individual destruction. Also leads to cultural and national destruction as well.
Okay. So Mark, I'll wrap it up with this question to you. There are many people in the church today who believe God's wrath will escape them whether or not they obey him. And they hang on to the passage that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To make sure that we're clear as to whether or not we are syncretistic in our orientation to the faith, how does this relate to what it truly means to be in Christ Jesus?
We can't separate Jesus as the Messiah apart from the Trinity. And this was why the whole nature of the Trinity was absolutely essential in the early centuries of the church in defining it as opposed to Gnosticism, because their opposition to the incarnation meant that the whole issue of the Trinity and the nature of the Trinity was in view. And we have tended to split apart the persons of the Trinity and create a personality of the Father that is very distinct and sometimes in opposition to the person and the work of God the Son or the Spirit. And people see, well, God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and he was angry, he was vengeful, whereas Jesus is the God of love, and that is the Spirit of the modern age. Or they'll say, you know, some will say, no, it's the Spirit, and there's a vagueness towards what God expects of us. And we just take this leading of the Spirit, which usually ends up being what man wants it to be in its practical outworking. So I remember I went to fundamentalist Baptist schools, and there was one quote they used that I thought was pretty good. Over and over again, you can't sin and get away with it. And that's true. For all the faults of fundamentalism, that's a good emphasis. And the history of the Bible is showing that you cannot sin against God and get away with it. Individually, if there's sin in the family, it's going to show up. If there's sin in a church or a community or a nation or culture, it's going to be judged. God's going to weed that out. And so if we want something that's permanent, something that's fixed, we have to fix ourselves on God and his word. And Hebrews describes that. We've often quoted this in these tapes. Maybe I quote it too often, but it's, in fact, I just did so, I think, in something I wrote just in the last few days. But Hebrews describes what's going on since the advent of Christ as a shaking so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so, are we going to be part of the shake what's shaken out, or are we going to be part of what cannot be shaken? And if we stand firm in terms of God, his truth, and we are faithful to him, then we are part of what will remain. As all ultimately what will be victorious is his kingdom. And his kingdom is eliminating the sin of the rebellion. It's eliminating the compromise. And we shouldn't see that as a scary thing unless we're doing evil. Actually, that's a very encouraging thing. It means that our stand for the truth really is going to be successful. I used to use the example when I was teaching school about what the kingdom of God was all about, because they were familiar with stories from the Middle Ages. Kings would go off to the Crusades and they would come back to a usurper king. It was kind of a common theme, and like Robin Hood and just all kinds of children's stories. And I said, when Jesus it is the rightful king and Lord, and we know who's going to win that battle between Christ and usurpers, and all we have to do is be faithful to Christ, and ultimately we are guaranteed then to be on the winning side of time and eternity.
And I think that says it quite well. Listeners, thanks for joining us. You'll find the article I referenced earlier in the first volume of Faith in Action, and it's entitled Syncretism. And then, as Martin pointed out, Chariots of Prophetic Fire is a book that not only will give you insight into the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, but it'll give you a good picture of syncretism. And Dr. Rajduni does an excellent job of showing that we're not that distant from Israel of old in the traps that we fall into as well. So thank you, gentlemen, and we'll catch you all next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.